it's really good to be here. Great to be here. We really have a very special week, and we'd just love you to come, not only tonight, but throughout the week. Tomorrow evening, let me just mention this, I'm sure you all know, but underlining, Henry Alonga, Zimbabwean cricketer, who with Andy Flowers, the coach of the English cricket team, made a protest against Robert Mugabe by wearing a black armband. And of course, all over the world, this was shown, and he had really to flee for his life. How he got out of Zimbabwe, and then later how he got out of South Africa, is an amazing story. He's an amazing man, great story, but he's a wonderful singer as well. Henry Blofeldt, the cricket commentator, once said, "If you've never heard Henry Alonga sing Nessun Dorma, you haven't lived." But I'll try and persuade him to sing it tomorrow. He's going to sing a few songs. He's also a great artist. We'll leave that. He's got too many talents. But that's tomorrow evening. It's a very, very special evening tomorrow. And then on Wednesday evening, of course, John Mosey, whose daughter was killed in the Lockerbie disaster. And so it goes on throughout the week. By the way, Wednesday afternoon, we have Fiona Castle here at the Methodist Church. And I gather it's a different Methodist church. They've moved to a bigger venue, so there's loads of room. So you're all welcome on Wednesday afternoon. I'm being very mischievous because they're worried there are going to be so many people there. Just come. Let's create a problem. That's Wednesday afternoon, and then it goes on all week. I think if you come for the first night or two, you'll enjoy it. But we're very definitely looking into the Bible to see what God would say to us in this day and age. I'm going to be interviewing David Hamilton in a few moments. Then I'm going to read a passage from the Bible, and I'm going to speak about it. And then at the end, and we'll finish around about 9:15, but at the end, I'm going to pray a very definite prayer that you could pray if tonight you really wanted to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Then we mingle and chat. If any of you want to meet during the week, I'm around during the week, and I've gathered Escape is a place where we can have a nice coffee. And if you want to have a chat for half an hour or an hour, just come and have a word and say, "Look, Roger, can we meet and let's have a chat over some of the issues you've raised, etc." So we're looking forward to a very good week. Now, David has got a book that we will refer to later on in the interview. But at the back, there are piles of books in a higgledy-piggledy way. That's me. That's the way I am. They're just out there, but they are amazing bargains. In fact, I saw one the other day in the shops at $7.99. The thing that unites all those books at the back is they only cost £1. I was going to say, I thought we were in Yorkshire. There would have been normally a reaction. Should we try that one more time? They only cost £1. Ooh, that's not for the whole lot. That's only each, you understand. Let me mention a couple, and we'll trust you. There's just a little bowl there. You can put the money in, £1 each. There are about 30 different titles there. But here are two brand new ones. First of all, this one, Everyone a Winner. This has, I think, 18 stories of sports people and how they became Christians. So you've got people like Eric Liddell from the Olympic Games of 1924 to Dan Walker, television presenter, etc. There is Henry Alonga here as well. He'll bring his autobiography tomorrow. It costs £15. But you get this and 17 others. But what? Anyway, I won't say that tomorrow. So it's just £1 and an explanation of the Christian message as well. It's a great book. You'd enjoy dipping into it. And in a similar vein, brand new, this is, I've forgotten how many stories here, but again, a whole load of stories, 15 stories, it's called Sagas, of how people over the age of 50 became Christians, and an explanation of the Christian message. Let me just tell you one of the people whose story is here. You may never have heard of him, but he was called Colonel Sanders. Ah, somebody has. I love KFC too. And he became a Christian in his 70s. Anyway, all those things are just at the back for £1. Loads of others. I can't mention everything tonight. It is my great pleasure. I'll do the licking up to people of Rick's story. It's wonderful to have David Hamilton, and I think you'll enjoy what he has to share. Let's give him a big round of applause, shall we? Now, I don't say anything rude to him because you never might know what he might do to me. But anyway, David, it's great to have you. It really is. We're old friends. We know each other quite... Oh, wow. What do you think of this? I might nod off during this interview. David, where have you come from today? Let's find out where you're living these days.
Let me make sure this microphone's on.
There we are.
There we go.
Right. Where have you come from today?
I came across from Manchester.
So you've come for some Yorkshire air.
Tea.
Okay. And where's home? Where did you grow up?
I grew up in Belfast. You'd never guess from my accent what I did.
Yes, indeed. And, you know, give or take a few months, what year were you born?
1956.
So you're just a youngster, okay. And there's been trouble in Belfast over this last weekend once again. It's very hard for us over here who've perhaps never seen that. What is it? What's the passion? What is it that gets hold of people that they feel so partisan, Republican, Unionist, etc.? Can you explain some of the mentality that...
Well, it's funny, I was over there last week myself and I just came back. I was over for a family wedding. But you know, this time of the year, there's a lot... It's in the blood, I think, this whole thing of Protestantism. And I just was aware of it when I went back over home and I thought, I don't like being here around this time of the year, July, because there's this triumphalism.
It is hard for us to get our heads round. Why is it? Is it? I don't know. Is it talked about in the family? Is it inbred into the children? Or
I found it strange when I moved here to England because I heard Englishmen talking bad about the royal family. I thought if you were in Northern Ireland, you'd have plastic kneecaps. You can get them on the National Health, so it's okay. But I just found it strange, you know, because I saw myself as a loyalist and a royalist as well. And so for me, being a Protestant was being British, really. It wasn't so much as being a Christian or anything. So it was from that whole aspect that Northern Ireland was British.
The first, 11, 12 years of your life, there were no troubles weren't in existence.
Not at
all. Do you remember the start of them?
Only vaguely, watching it on television and that and wondering what was happening. I honestly had no understanding. All I seen was rioting and fighting. But it was only when it affected me personally one day.
Go on, tell us how, this is how you were drawn into it all, isn't it?
Well, that's right, there's always a beginning, isn't there? So, for me, I was just walking home from school one day alongside the river, minding my own business, and I seen these boys coming towards me, and I knew they were Roman Catholics from their school uniform, and I was a Protestant. But when they got up close to me, I heard one of them say to the others, "I think we should beat David Hambleton up and throw him into the river." Now, that's bad, because I'm David Hambleton. And I said, "Is there no other games we could play?" And one of them says, "No, you're going into the river." And these guys beat me up, punched me a few times. I wasn't really hurt, but I was just shocked by what happened. And they pushed me over into the water. And they're walking away laughing. So I'm climbing out, still puzzled. And one of them looked back at me and says, "You don't know why we did that." I says, "No." He says, "I'll tell you why. You're a prod, and we're Catholics, and Protestant and Catholics fight with each other." I says, "Why didn't you tell me that at the beginning? I'd have become a Catholic, you know. I'm not superstitious." But it was too late by then.
So
but that was a turning point for me.
So there was a sort of loyalty to being anti-Roman Catholic for you from that age.
That was the start of it, yes, because honestly, as I was climbing out of the water, I said to myself, "That's it then. No more Roman Catholic friends." And that was the change for me from that day on until I got converted. I never had a Roman Catholic friend.
David, you say you were Protestant. For you, did that mean you were going to church as a youngster?
No, not at all. It meant I was British and I was loyal to Queen in country. If you see some of the murals, it'll show you pictures of the Queen and that, and you know, and it is very much about being British,
okay,
rather than Irish, because it is more political than it is religious in that sense. Excuse me, because people seen it then that if Ireland with Roman Catholicism, then it would become a Roman Catholic state, and we wanted to stay part of Britain.
All right, so you'd made that commitment, no Roman Catholic friends. How did you actually get drawn into a terrorist organization?
Really, I can honestly say this, it was not a career choice for me. When I was at school and the teacher said, "Hands up, who wants to be a terrorist?" I don't think anybody in my class put their hand up. Or to be an alcoholic or a drug addict. That was not by choice. It was really just a series of things that eventually brought me deeper and deeper, I guess, into it, because I became aware then of the Protestant and the Catholic thing. And then I thought, it's safer to be in a gang walking home from school rather than on your own. So I became a gang member. But the gang was called the Rathcoole, was the area I'm from in Belfast. And then Kai, K-A-I, and I had it on my arm there just a few weeks ago, and I got it lasered off, coloured over. But it said in letters, K-A-I, and it meant kill all Irishmen.
And for you, the Irishmen were the Roman Catholics?
Of course. Mm. They were nationalists, but we weren't. We were British. Mm. And so where I lived, everything was painted red, white and blue. You know, the lampposts, the curbs, the walls. If your cat sat too long, they would paint it red. So if you ever see a red, white and blue cat, you know where it's from.
But God, so you joined a gang.
Yes.
And then?
Well, just as a gang member, we were fighting with the Roman Catholic gangs. And so there was a lot of violence in that. You know, as a gang member, many of the time was involved in fights where somebody ended up killed or was stabbed or had a hatchet stuck in my head. There was a lot of violence in that. Mm. But it was usually with Roman Catholic gangs. And it was while I was a gang member, one night I was in a youth club and this man came in with army combat garb on. And we were all looking at him, and he walked across and opened the fire exit door. And another guy came in carrying uniform, and he set them down on top of a table tennis table. And he says, "We are starting a Protestant paramilitary group to fight the IRA, and we want gang members to join it. Who wants to join?" And most of the guys put their hands up. If you didn't, somebody dug you, and then you put your hand up. But honestly, that was it. That was simply how I got involved. I thought, we're fighting with Catholics every day. The IRA are bombing and killing, so why not fight back? And I just thought, this is a good idea. At that stage, you know, probably my first terrorist act I ever got involved in was throwing petrol bombs into people's houses at night. And so I did that hundreds of times.
Were your parents aware as to what was going on?
No, not really at that stage. They knew I was involved in the gang because there's times I would be arrested and the police would keep me in the police station overnight. And there's times I was arrested and my father would have to come in before they would interrogate me or, you know, to question me about things because I was underage. And so I was in trouble with the police, involved in riots and things. So my mother not knew that it was, you know, on the verge of those things. But then she did discover. She found a gun, actually.
Gun?
Well, I was in the paramilitaries when I joined that night. It was about 6 months later. The guy was giving us weapon training, and he said to me, "Would you like to take the gun home with you?" And I says, "Yeah, I would." He says, "We'll bring it back after the weekend, but just..." He says, "Make sure you don't leave ammunition in it in case somebody else finds it, a brother or a sister, and maybe shoot themselves." So that was the first thing I learned. You kept the ammunition separate from the gun. I hid the gun. It was well hid. Sometimes I couldn't even find it. But my mother found it. Mothers find everything, you know. And I heard her screaming one time, and I thought, "Oh, no." And I thought, "I know rightly what this is." I ran up the stairs, and sure enough, she was holding the gun by the trigger guard. "Who owns this? Who does this belong to?" So I says, "It must be hers." My sister was 8 at the time. But she was shaking her head. So my mother knew. And when my father came home from work, she says, "That boy has a gun in the bedroom. You need to talk to him." And this is bad because my dad had been a professional boxer. So that's painful. He just called me into the dining room, and this is the way it happened. I walked in, closed the door, and he just grabbed me by the throat, pushed me up against the wall, holding me by the tonsils. He says, "Are you listening to me? If you bring a gun ever back into this house, you'll be wearing your teeth as a necklace. Do you understand me?" That's Irish for "yes, I do." I knew he was serious, you know. I never brought the gun back in after that. I just walked around the back and pulled the dog out of the kennel, put the gun in, shoved the dog back in again. I told the police he was a gun dog. They wouldn't laugh at that, you know. There's no humour in them boys.
Now, David, was there any sense of your conscience sort of appealing to you? You said already violence now, you've got a gun, and things are slipping, aren't they? They're moving further away from sort of right living. Was there any sense of, "I shouldn't be doing this"? Was there ever any sense of fear of God?
No. But I have to put this right in the proper perspective. I've always believed in God. And I can recall doing this, right? Do you see that weekend that I had that gun? I was standing in my bedroom looking in the mirror, putting the gun in the waistband of my jeans and all, and looking at myself. And it was just like that. And the next thought was, what if they ask you to shoot someone? And that hit me hard, and I stood there for a minute. And I thought, what are you going to do? Are you going to do it or will you not? And honestly, I stood for 10 minutes, and then at the end of it, I says, if I have to do it, I'll do it. And this is true, people. You know what came into my head? If I do kill someone, you're going to hell. So it doesn't matter what happens after that. Honestly, that's what I thought. Isn't that weird? But I did think of God that instant. I thought, you'll go to hell for this.
Now, your first prison sentence was just as a teenager, wasn't it?
It was, yes. I first went into jail at 17.
Now, this is a horrible story, but they're adults here. Because I think it drives home quite the sort of lifestyle which you were finding yourself in. Tell us what happened that first night in prison.
Well, I was 16 years old, and I was doing amateur boxing at that time as well. And I was as fit as a fiddle, and honestly, there was no fat on me, right? But I was lean and small. And my first night, they put me in with an older man in this cell. And I tried to speak to him a few times, but he wasn't engaging in conversation. And that night, I went to bed, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and this man was standing on top of my bed, and he made it plain he wanted to have sex with me. And he did. He tried to rape me. And so I jumped out of bed, and I beat him till my hands were sore, and then I kicked him till my feet were sore. And I just left him in a mess. But it did scare me, because I thought, what if I hadn't been able to protect myself? Mm. I had no... If I had a weapon, I would have killed him, but I didn't, and I just beat him with my hands.
How long did you serve that time?
9 months.
And when you came out, was it straight back to the UVF?
It was, and it's strange because I remember that time, but then it was actually Christmas 1973, and I was sitting talking to a guy, a friend of mine, and that night we locked up, and he was in the next hut. And I was in this hut. There was 3 huts, and 3 guys killed him that night, cut his head off. And the next morning, I heard him screaming in the middle of the night. But the next morning, when the alarms and everything went off, they said they found a headless body. And it was him. And that scared me then, because I knew it was our own kind that had killed him, not the IRA. And I remember praying then, saying, "God, you have to get me out of jail. This is madness. You'll go insane in here." And yet when I got released, I went straight back to the organization that weekend.
Why do you think you did that?
I can't explain that. I just went back because all my friends were in it and everything. And I don't know why.
And then were they, as it were, stretching what you were willing to do? Were they pushing the limit? Will you now do this? Will you?
No, because you have to work your way through the organization, or the way up, because I've seen it myself that somebody, you take somebody out to do something, and if he has a gun and then something happens and he won't fire the gun, he could have you shot dead. Or the freeze, or I know a guy was doing a robbery and then he just froze and he run out the shop. But so people have to show they have eventually the nerve to do these things, and that's why, you know, when I first got involved, I was only doing minor things, but then you eventually progress and you start from robbing shops, post offices, and then banks and things, and you just get deeper and deeper. And I started to be involved in all kinds of stuff then.
And you make some sort of vow, don't you, that once you're in, you'll never leave?
Yes, again, that's one of the things that was probably unique to the Protestant side, because the UVF, the Ulster Volunteer Force, when you joined it, you had to swear an oath that was really, you know, the way they said it was, you prepared to die for the Protestant cause. I said, yes, you know, are you prepared to kill for the Protestant cause? And I said, yes. And then, this will surprise you, but the guy, when they swore me in, it actually was with the Bible. And you had to put your hand on the Bible and raise your other hand and swear an oath.
And you became eventually a commander of a unit. What did that mean?
It just meant that in the area where I lived, there was 13 men that were part of our unit, but nothing happened in that area without my acknowledgement and okay in it as well. And so I was responsible for hiding weapons and planning different events.
And David, I know that one of your units, so you'd know your men very well, but one of them actually became a Christian, didn't he?
Yes.
I know this is a sensitive, I'm sorry, but tell us what happened.
Well, just this guy became a Christian, and I was in a meeting one night, in a terrorist meeting with some of my other men, and the guy just called me over, and I walked out to the door, and he said to me, I want you to do a hit. And I says, right. Usually they'll give you a profile on who your target is, or you have to watch somebody for a while or whatever. And he had nothing, I guess. All he did was hand me two weapons. And he said to me, pick one of the other guys to go with you. And I said, well, who or what is it? And he says, you know who it is. And he named this guy who was a member of our team. So I was quite shocked at that, obviously. And I says, why? Why? What's the reason? And he said, he's become a Christian. And this guy says, I fear that he's going to name everybody to the police. And because he lived in my area, then I was expected to deal with the problem.
So he was killed?
He was. He was killed, shot dead 7 days later.
Now, you find yourself back in prison again. What happened? What led you back to prison?
Well, I was just rearrested and interrogated then for 7 days for bombings and bank robbery. And I was put back in jail then, and I got 5 years. And at that time, you served half your sentence. So I knew I would do 2.5 years. But we were treated as political prisoners in jail. So you didn't have to wear a prison uniform or anything. You actually wore your terrorist uniform. And I think this will surprise you, for I'm sure it's hard to believe. But you see, in prison, we had explosives and real guns. And we did weapon training, bomb-making classes, and all of these things in jail. I learned more in jail probably about terrorism than I did outside. That's the truth. I learned how to strip a gun in jail and put it together. Or you could choose a certain weapon to major in. And I liked the hand grenade. And so I had a 36mm hand grenade. And I liked it that much, I just tattooed it onto my leg. did spent 3 days doing that with a needle and thread myself. But I tattooed and then I put the organization name above it as well. And so I was learning more of this stuff in jail. And at the end of that sentence, I was sitting on my bed and I thought, I'll be home next week from jail. And my next thought was, because the troubles were still going on. So I said to myself, are you going to join? Or are you going to back off from it? And at this stage, you know, this really, I put this back to front because at that time, the terrorist group was the Ulster Defence Association. And it was then I made a decision to join the UVF, which was the second group, which you could not leave. You could leave the UDA, but you could not. You weren't allowed to leave the UVF if you were a sworn member. And I made a decision then in jail that I would join the UVF because I wanted to be an active terrorist rather than defensive. And they were very much defensive, but the UVF would attack. And so I made that decision in jail. I came out of jail and I got married that year. And my wife was, my girlfriend rather, was pregnant, and that's why we got married. And then she asked me to leave the group. And I said I would leave because she said she wouldn't marry me if I was still involved. So I said, right, whatever. And I lied to her, of course, and I was married about a year. My boy was about a year and a half or so. And my wife came home then unexpectedly with her mother, the dragon. And they came into the kitchen. And I had a submachine gun on the table doing weapon training. And 3 or 4 guys were sitting around. And she just looked at the table. And I always crack jokes, you know. And I said, don't be panicking, it's only a Hoover. You know, she didn't find that funny either. I was arrested about a fortnight later. I think my mother-in-law rang them. There's a picture of her in the front of my book. But anyway, it ended up I went back into jail again then as well. And so they knew that I was involved, you know.
We've got the scene. We're going to find out as well how, even in all of this, God's hand was upon you. But we'll come on to that shortly. David, tell us what happened when eventually you and the rest of your unit were taken to court.
Well, it happened that the army and the police raided. One of my men was caught doing something, and he turned police informer, and they gave him £25,000 and said he could go free. But he had to name everybody else. So we were all arrested in one night. So you didn't need Mystic Mag to tell you who was the informer. The rest of us were all in jail, except him. And when the judge came to see me, the police, to serve my charges, it's called the deposition papers, and they came in with the folder that size, like a telephone directory. And I thought, that must be everybody's charges. He says, no, they're yours. And I says, oh, right. And then here is, you think you're tough? He says, well, see how tough you are when you're standing before the judge. And I just looked at him, I says, are you trying to scare me? I says, I don't care what the judge says or does. He says, we'll see. And that was what he said to me. But when we were going to court 6 months later, I thought about this. And I thought, that policeman will be there. And I'm just going to show contempt. So I had this fantastic idea. So I said to all of these guys, don't forget I was the commander. So I said, I want everyone to wear their uniform. We were all dressed up like Thunderbirds, standing in the dock. Listen, if you're going to plead not guilty, don't dress up as a terrorist. It doesn't help your case at all. Honestly. And I'm standing there shouting, no surrender, giving it all that. And it was a nightmare, that's the truth. But at the end of it, anyway, the judge said then, one at a time, And he came to me and he says, Hamilton. So I stood up and he started to go down through all these charges. And guilty, 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 not guilty. And I thought, oh. And then he went there north. And so by far the majority, of course, I was found guilty. But one or two, I was found not guilty. But at the end of it anyway, he said to me, I sentence you to a total of 48 years. And he says, you'll spend 12 to 15 years before you're being considered for parole. And at that time, honestly, I can just say this, I just took it as that. I was nonchalant. I really didn't care at that stage, but I hate telling this bit. Because my mother was there, of course, and she wasn't smiling. She was heartbroken. And when she came down into the cell to see me, she was crying. And she says, David, this will kill me. This will kill me. She says, I'll not live to see you come out of jail in 15 years' time. And I just says, Mom, listen, I'm a loyalist. This is a good cause, you know. Well, that made her worse. She says, it's your mother you're talking to. I don't care. She says, you have a wife. You have a baby son. He's 4 and a half and you're going to jail. And you don't care. And all you can do is shout at the judge. And I just turned away then because you can't show any weakness, you know. And I just says, Mom, listen, go home, give me peace. And I turned away. And I had handcuffs on me at that stage. The guard didn't even come over to take them off because he seen my mother was very upset. So I just turned away and says, go home. And she walked over the door. And I knew she was at the door because I heard the guard opening the door. So I looked at her, you see, the smile. And here she is. You're a hopeless case. You'll never change. And prison will not change you. What's going to happen to you? So I just turned away quick and thought, get her out. You know. But can I tell what happened after that? Because on the way home, my mother called in to see my relatives. And she was, of course, still crying and upset. And she was still crying. And here she is. David's went back to prison today. And she says he could be in jail for the next 15 years. And here she is. You know, all he lived for is the organization. He doesn't care about his wife, his child, or anybody else. And here she is, even if he got out of jail tomorrow, he would go straight back. And then here she is, he's a hopeless case. And there was an old woman sitting. She was 83 years old. And here she is, Mrs. Hamilton, don't cry. She says, I believe God can change your son. Somebody say amen. Praise God, you believe it. My mother shook her head, but the old lady nodded her head. It's not my fault I'm a Christian. That old woman's to blame. I never wanted to be a Christian. She said to my mother, I'll put his name on my wanted list and ask God to change him. And I know I'm joking saying that, but she seriously said that. She says, I'm going to pray and ask God to change your son, that he'll come home from prison a changed man. And my mother just thought, She thought to herself, there's more chance of the Pope becoming a punk rocker than my David becoming a Christian. Because nobody in my house was Christian or anything. This is true. The night that I got converted, I said to myself, who do I know as a Christian? And you know what? I did not know anybody who was a Christian. I knew one man, and he had been in the paramilitaries with me. So
go on now. You were in prison, what, for 2.5 years before your conversion? Tell us what happened that night.
Well, I walked into my cell one night, and here's the amazing thing. We were having a snooker competition in jail, right? There's no money, of course. So everybody puts in Mars bars and tobacco. And if you win, you get about 50 Mars bars and 20 ounces of tobacco. You think you're in your grannies. And you know what? I reached the final. And I had the player that actually was my brother-in-law in the final to see who would win all of this. And we played the first game and we had to lock up. And that night I walked up the stairs, so I was in good form when I walked in my cell. I banged up, I had a cup of tea in my hand, and when I turned around, there was a bit of paper lying on the bed. So I walked over, and you have to make bed packs and everything. So this was lying just on top of my bed, and I picked it up, turned it around, it was a gospel tract. So I looked at this. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. So I laughed, and my cellmate was there, right? So he looked at me, and I said to him, "You listening? Jesus Christ is coming back soon to a cinema near you." And I says, "Will we go to the pictures tonight?" And he just laughed, and I laughed too. And I rolled that track up like this, and I just tossed it out the window. And I lifted my tail, and I was sitting on my bed, and it was only 10 minutes later, the strangest thing happened, right? I was sipping my tea, and I heard this, "David, it's time to change. Become a Christian." I burnt my lip on the tea. Become a Christian. And honestly, I heard that. And you know what was strange? Everyone in jail has a nickname. And because I went brown in the summer, they all said I looked like a Pakistani. So my nickname is Paki. People still over in Northern Ireland will call me that.
Tell us your cellmate's nickname.
His name was Bungalow. He had no upstairs, you see. But that
you heard a voice
I heard
from David.
I did, yes. It said my name. It did. It was David. "It's time to change. Become a Christian." And I thought, what? And I thought, Bungalow's put dope on my tea. Where did that come from? I've never thought about Christianity or anything like that in my life. Never, never. And I drank my tea and I walked over to the shelf and I set the cup up. And there's this other terrorist group here in England as well called the Gideons. They plant Bibles everywhere. If you leave your sunroof open, they'll fill your car up with them. And they put Bibles even in the cells, right? And everyone in jail likes the Bible because if you have no cigarette papers, you just rip a page from the Bible. I smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you know what? I lifted this Bible off the shelf and I just flicked it open. Looked at it like this, and it was the old King James. "Whence comest thou, Heather?" I thought, "Heather who?" And I closed it and set it back up on the shelf, and I walked over again, sat down. Right? 2 minutes later, I looked over the Bible again. I walked over again, I picked up the Bible and opened it, and it still didn't make sense to me. So I closed it and sat it down, walked back over the bed, and 5 minutes later, I thought, read that again. You know what I'm going to tell you? I was drawn to the Word of God. And I got up and I walked over again, picked up the Bible, and I just had it in my hand like this, and Bungalow says, "I'm getting dizzy." "Here's, what are you doing with the Bible?" And I said, "You know what? I'm thinking about being a Christian." And he was laughing. He was lying on top of his bed like a dead chicken. He had his legs up in the air. "You a Christian?" He says, "Go to sleep. You'll be okay tomorrow." He says, "There's air getting in." And I'm standing with a Bible in my hand. And then he said this, "Even if you were serious, God would say no." And I says, "Why?" And here it is, "Because you're a bad man. You're evil." And see, when he said that, I felt that even. Do you know why? You see everybody else worse than yourself. I thought, I'm not as bad as him. He's worse. I'm a decent terrorist. Honestly, you deceive yourself, you know. But I did. And there he was saying to me, "You're evil," because he was not involved and terrorism, this other guy. But I had the Bible in my hand, and I tell you, them Gideons aren't stupid either. Do you know why? I never opened the Bible. I only opened the flyleaf. And when I looked down, there was a verse of scripture inside the flyleaf. That's cheating. Do you know what it said? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So I read this verse, and I knew rightly what it was. You see it in billboards and all. So I read it. Yeah, God made the world. That's why He loves it. But I thought, He doesn't love scum like me. And then the next line says, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. And I says, whoever believes, that's talking about people. And then I looked at it and I said, that's a lie. That's not true. Do you know why? I believe in God, as I told you. But I thought, I'm going to hell. So it doesn't matter if you believe or not. So why does that say that? That's a lie. Whoever believes will not perish. And I'm looking at this verse, right? And I thought, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I just closed it and put it up on the shelf. And I thought, you're getting religious. And I walked back over and I was sitting on my bed and it happened again. David, it's God has kept you alive. And again I thought, God has kept me alive?
You know, God, yeah. Tell us, some particular incidents came back to your mind, didn't they? About this God has kept you alive. Just tell us a couple.
Yeah, well, I've never thought like that. You know, I had survived many attempts. I've survived 5 attempts on my life, but I've been planting a bomb one time and the security forces come and they fired shots at me and the bullets were bouncing around me, but I got away. And another time I was putting a bomb inside a building and I had to walk across to go out. It was a factory building. And when I was walking away, that's all I remember, but the bomb exploded. But I was still inside the building. And I woke up lying on the ground. And when I woke up, the place was ablaze, of course. And I stood up and I shook my head and glass fell out of my hair. And when I looked at my clothes, they were cut to shreds. Honestly. And I thought it'll be cut to pieces. And I thought, how did I survive that? And that night, sitting in my cell, that's what I said to myself. That must have been God did that. And then I thought, why would God do that if He only loves good people? That couldn't be right. And then another time, you know, a guy tried to shoot me. Well, no, that's not quite right. I'll say it again. He shot me 3 times. And I was lying on the ground and he put the gun down to my head and when he pulled the trigger, the gun jammed. So don't tell me there's no God.
You've still got a bullet in you, haven't you?
Yes, I have a one still in my foot. You know.
Tell us what happened when you had an x-ray.
Yes, one of my boys broke my toe. And I had to go for an x-ray and the x-ray, I had no way to stick it in that light thing and look at it all. Here it is to me, watch that. You could see this bullet. So I says, that's a bullet. Here's how did it get there? I said, I swallowed it with a glass of water. I think that's a daft question.
So there was this sense, and there were other incidents, never mind now, but there was this sense that God had protected you, even though you were involved in all this evil.
Yes. See, that puzzled me, right? You think I'd be going, hallelujah. I said to myself, how is this? There's something about this not right. Was that God protected me? And I thought, He must have protected me when the bomb went off. I have friends died. When that happened, you know, I was 3 bullets and the 4th one was meant to finish me. And I thought, that has been God. And that gave me hope, you know. And here's the amazing thing that I find for myself, the oddest thing. You know what it was? It was this. Do you see that, Ned, as I'm sitting there thinking this? Do you know what? I wanted my life to change. And I'd never thought like that ever in my life. Never. And you see that night sitting there, I was saying, oh God, please. God, if this is you, will you change me? And you know what? When I'm preaching, here's what I say. Do you see, if you're not a Christian, relax. Because David Hamilton will not make you a Christian. Neither will Roger Carswell. God will not change you against your wishes. But you see that night sitting there, I'm going to tell you this, people. I wanted my life changed. And I says, God, if you are the one that has kept me alive, will you change me and take away the violence and the hatred? And I said that. I don't want to live like this any longer. And I says, God, why have you spared my life? I couldn't get my head around that. I really, because I would have said, God only loves good people. But that for me was the desire of my heart. And I thought, I'm going to ask him. I'm going to ask him. And Bungalow fell asleep. So I knelt down silently at the side of the bed. And I did. I prayed earnestly and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. I did. And when I woke up the next morning, I smiled at Bungalow. And he said, what are you smiling for? I says, I've become a Christian. Oh, he was so happy. He ran out the cell door shouting, hallelujah! Packy's joined the God squad. He's a sky pilot. And my face was changing colours like a traffic light. I had to walk out, and I was on the third landing. I'm not exaggerating. There was 300 men coming out of their cells. And he's shouting, and they're all looking up. And my brother-in-law says, are you a Christian now? I says, yes. Good man. He says, change that custard cream into fish and chips for me. And I'm looking at him into custard cream. I should have snatched it, but anyway. And then another guy came up to me. It was the most stupidest question. Here is, you a Christian? I says, I am. Who was Cain's wife? I said, Mrs. Cain. You know what? They all think you should know the Bible when you say you're a Christian. I told Roger, I was reading the Bible for a year, and I thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. I thought Joan of Arc was married to Noah. I'm telling you, I hadn't a clue about the Bible. I hadn't. But I'm going to tell you this, guys. I know this for sure. Do you see, in my heart, I had a joy. I did, and I had a peace. And these guys were all shouting at me, Packy walks on water. He's going to walk across the bath water, giving it all this, you know. And I tell you, I was not embarrassed or anything. I just laughed and at them.
Yeah, time's going.
I did.
Quickly tell us about the first grace, the first meal.
I know that this was the same first day. I went to work, but when you come back at dinner time, we were in a canteen much like this, and you go over to, and you lift your tray, and then you walk over to the table. So I lifted my tray, and I turned to walk over to the table, and my brother-in-law was the commander in the jail, right? So next thing he just goes, shh, quiet everyone! And I tell you, you'd have heard a pin drop. And he looks at me and smiles, and I thought, oh no, this is not a good sign. And here he is, listen, Packy's joined the God squad, and he says he would like to pray before we eat. Who wants to hear him praying? Next thing they're all banging, and you want to hear the noise steel trays make on the table? I mean, it was a racket. And I'm standing there, my knees going, beetroot red, thinking, what am I going to do? And then it says, right, okay, I'll pray. So I set my tray down. I've seen Christians pray on television, so I know what to do. You know, they all bow their head and hold their toes like this. So that's what I did. Thank you, God. I said a short prayer, opened my eyes, and my sausages were gone. And they all started throwing carrots and peas, but nobody threw a sausage. But that was, I tell you, I was, of course, I was really embarrassed. But you know what? Everybody in the jail knew I had become a Christian. So it saved me having to tell everybody. But I tell you, that was the start of my Christian walk and for the next 5.5 years.
I know, and time has gone, but it was a total transformation, wasn't it? You found your life, your language, your aims, ambitions changed. You began to study, taught yourself New Testament Greek and Hebrew and the Bible.
I did, yes. I just had a hunger for the things of God, and I thank God that's never left me.
Went to Bible college. David, what about this vow? You vowed that you would never come out of the UVF. So, you know, how did you get out?
Well, I was only home from prison 2 weeks, and these men sent for me. And I was told to go to a bar in Belfast. And my brother drove me, and he said, if you don't come out, and an arm ring in the police, and I says, under no circumstances come you in. Drive home and wait for another hour, but don't be coming into the bar if I don't come out. And honestly, you know, I knew these men were all killers. And when I walked in, there must have been about a dozen guys who were all what we would call, you know, holding rank. And the guy came over to me who was our battalion commander. And I knew this guy had killed over a dozen people. And I thought, if anybody's going to kill me, it'll be him. And he just said to me, it's good to see you, Packy. Are you coming back into the ranks? And I says, listen, not a chance. You know I'm a Christian. I said, I became a Christian 6 years ago. And I'm finished with all that. He says, oh, you took a vow. Do you remember that? I says, I do. I says, I do. But listen, I says, if you kill me, I'm going straight to heaven. And he says, mm-hmm. Maybe sooner than you think. And he looked at two guys and he says, put them in the storeroom. And they walked me in to this storeroom. The guy just opened it and I stepped in and I stood around. There was beer crates and I looked up at the ceiling and the paint was coming off the wall. And I thought to myself, this is the last thing I'm going to see. And I thought, he'll probably just open the door and shoot me here and here. And honestly, as I stood there, right, I said to myself, how's my mum going to take it? You know, she finds out I'm the next statistic. And I was standing there, and I say this honestly, I had no fear in myself, no fear, not at all. And I just said to myself, in 3 minutes, I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I said to myself. And when the guy opened the door, he called me out, and I walked in, and nobody spoke a word. And I looked round to see, thinking, who's going to shoot me? And here he is to me. They can't make up their mind. And he says, listen, we'll let you go. And if I have to, sure, he says, if I have to, we'll come and get you. I says, right, okay. And I thought, he'll shoot me in the back of the head. But, you know, they let me out. And there was attempts, as I told you, people tried to kill me after that. Mm. But there were Republican attacks. And maybe they took pity on me, I don't know. But my own side let me live anyway. Mm. So it was really God spurred me.
And you're a pastor of a church now.
That's right, yes.
Do the elders and deacons all agree with everything you say?
No, I think it was a nurse in the Royal Victoria.
But
no,
this,
of course. Then.
No, I'm joking. But David, this is such a change, isn't it? I know, you know, you said, if they kill me now, I'll be with the Lord Jesus. But, sorry, but there have been some terrible things about your life. Are you really saying you are going to heaven despite all of that?
Heaven's not for good people. Heaven is for saved people. And some people, I was in a meeting once and a lady shouted, I was taking questions, it was my own fault. But this person shouted out at me, so you're just forgiven. I says, no, I'm not just forgiven. Somebody else paid the price for me to be forgiven. And I says, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me, who gave himself for me. And I says, God doesn't just wink at sin. Not at all. But I tell you this, if you repent and ask God's forgiveness, you can know God's forgiveness. And I says, I know that my sin is forgiven because Jesus Christ has changed my life. Mm. It would be no good as well, and you know, I've said this, when I first get saved for 18 months, I couldn't forgive myself. I struggled with that. I did. I thought, you know, how am I meant to live for this or all of these things? And I was reading the Bible one day, and I read in Isaiah 6, it says, the angel touched his lips with a hot coal and said this, your guilt is taken away. And I thought, it doesn't say that. And I got the King James, it says your sin. But in this version it said your guilt. And you know what? God touched me as I read his word. And I knew God had healed me from that and had lifted from me. And it's not being boastful. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And I tell you, it's the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And I tell you this, I love the Lord more tonight even than I did 30 odd years ago. It's been a while since I've given a testimony. But you relive it when you're telling it. That's the truth. But I tell you, I never take God's grace for granted. Never. And it's because Jesus Christ died for me. He has forgiven much, will love much.
I'm going David, to thank you very much. That's fantastic. Let's show our appreciation, shall we? Thank you very much. David, thank you. There's a lot more that David could have said, and it's always very moving. Do you know the Bible teaches that heaven is not a reward? Heaven is a gift. Remember, once I was with David, and a whole group of ladies gathered round, they were really cross that he was saying he's going to heaven. But the Bible never teaches that we earn our way to heaven. It says it's a gift that Jesus has purchased and gives to those who will receive it. David has a book. It's just recently been republished. It is a great book. There are more stories in here. Now, this is £5, but I know I said, oh, £5, all right. I know it's a lot more normally. And it's just a tremendous read. I really recommend it. David has a completely separate stand over there with the books. If you want a copy, go and see him. I'm sure he'll sign it for you if you want. And if you've got questions you'd like to ask, do chat with him. He's, you know, we're here to help. We have to be out by 10, but do feel free to chat. I just recommend it. A cause worth living for. And it's the sort of thing to pass on to others. It's a great book. But David, thank you very much indeed. Do you know, I've never interviewed David, and I've interviewed him, oh, I don't know, probably 30, 40 times, when there have always been tears. I always feel he's absolutely genuine. This is God's great grace. And just one other thing about him, he never says it normally, but you know, every single day of his life, he spends 4 hours reading, studying every day. So just because he got involved in all of that doesn't mean that God can't not only change him morally, but change that desire in his heart and attitude. I want to read some verses from the very last book of the Bible, and I want to just think for a few minutes about a theme that comes out in this passage. It's Revelation chapter 5. This is John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he was the oldest of them. Well, he was the youngest, but he outlived the others, that's what I mean. He was an old man when he wrote this, and he was imprisoned for his faith on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And there God gave him visions of the future. Revelation's an amazing book. But Revelation chapter 5, this is what we read
is John's description of what he was seeing. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," of course this is the Lord Jesus, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And it goes on. It's a wonderful passage. But it's that phrase that we get in verse 7. We simply read, "Then he came." Then he came. So we've got a glimpse of John in this vision entering, as it were, the throne room of heaven. And there he saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this scroll. It was written on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. I think we can get some idea of what it was and how it looked. But no one on the earth or under the earth or above the earth in heaven was found worthy to open the scroll. And there was great weeping. John wept because nobody could open it. Now, of course, theologians look at this and they try and understand it, what exactly is going on. And they try and understand, what is this scroll that nobody can open? And who knows? I personally think maybe it's something to do with the world's troubles, the world's woes, the problems that we face. And this big question, why so much suffering? Why does God allow evil? Why are there tsunamis or earthquakes or famines or disease or untimely death? Why is there terrorism? Why is there violence? And so on. And who knows? There's a sentence in the Old Testament part of the Bible that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us." But then here is John weeping because nobody can open, nobody can understand. And we get this lovely phrase, "Then he came." Then he came. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. In this moment of utter distress and John feeling distraught, "Then he came and opened the scroll." And I want to argue tonight and throughout the week, of course, that this is the Christian message. It's a message about God taking the initiative and coming. And we'll hear it time after time in these amazing stories we're going to hear. And we've heard it tonight. There is David, you know, caught up in this snooker match. We haven't yet heard whether he won or not. But and living this life of terrorism and violence and evil. And then he came. David, it's time to change. It's time to become a Christian. And suddenly, within a matter of minutes, David's life is going to be turned around and radically transformed. Then he came. Religion, the religions of the world and the sort of religious inclinations that people have. Religion basically says, let me try and improve myself. Let me try and work myself up to God. Let me do this and not do that. And yeah, I'll go there, but I'll avoid that, etc. And who knows, I might somehow be able to climb up high enough to reach God. That is not the Christian message. It's not about us trying to get up to God. It's about God taking the initiative and coming down to us. Then he came. Actually, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there are occasions when the Lord Jesus came and met with individuals even before his birth. Theologians call them theophanies, if you want the exact word. But you get it with Jacob. You get it if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks and there aren't three men there. There's a fourth, one like unto the Son of Man. He's standing there. And it's a great study to go through those Old Testament stories. Joshua, the newly appointed leader. And he meets with the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts who's going to change him. But what about those familiar stories of Jesus coming first of all into our world? No British monarch, no Russian czar, no Arab sheikh, no French emperor has ever had their birth hailed with a star that's going to guide wise men from the east to the very place where they were born. But Jesus' birth was so significant, God brought these learned people from the east to come and worship and sent a choir of angels to announce to shepherds that a baby has been born. He came. God, the Creator, came into our world that He had created, and He came to reach and to rescue us. I often like to say, God was big enough to become small. God clothed Himself in humanity. Almighty God came into our world. That is an amazing thing. So Jesus isn't just some sort of religious teacher, some great example, some moral leader. This is God stepping foot in the arena of human history. He came into our world. And throughout His life you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of drawing alongside people. He comes to people. There are some guys, fishermen, tough, hardened fishermen, just by the Sea of Galilee, and they're mending their nets, and they're chatting and laughing, no doubt. They're discussing how they did the night before. They're getting ready for the night ahead. And then He came. Follow Me, He says. I'll make you to become fishers of men. And there's something about the way He says it, and the way He looks, something about the way He came. They leave their nets, they leave their business, they leave the father who's running the business, and they follow Jesus for those 3 years. And then eventually they go out into all the world and they preach the gospel. He came. I love the story where Jesus was in a place called Nain, N-A-I-N. And it was one of those sad scenes that somehow writes an indelible impression on your mind, and you'll never forget it if you see it. There is a woman, and she's following an open coffin. And in the coffin is a young guy. It's her son. It's not just her son, it's her only son. And she's already been to a funeral because she's a widow. So here is this destitute woman, no husband to care for her, to provide for her, with her only son, and she's following him to the place of burial. There's weeping, there's mourning, because we know in those days there were professional mournings and all the rest. And it's a pathetic, desperate sight. And then He came. And He stopped that procession. And He touched that coffin and He spoke. And amazingly, this young man suddenly receives life again, and he raises himself up and he presents this young man back to his mother. Overwhelmingly good news for everybody. And this is Jesus, the one who has power over death, the one who can bring life. And He came to such a woman. He loved to do that sort of thing. And I don't know your lives. I hope to get to know some of you as the week goes on, but there will be some here today who are grieving the loss of a loved one. It's amazing how painful grief can be, and how the memory of the one we lose just stays with us. And every so often something comes back and it just reminds us and jolts us, and it's all too easy for tears again to flow. But Jesus comes to those who are grieving. He came to some frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee when there was a terrible storm. Jesus wasn't with them at this moment, but then He came. And He walked on water. and he took them back to safety. In the midst of all the panic and fear and terror, he came and he met with those fearful people. He loves to do that. He came to a man who'd laid by a pool for 38 years. He'd lain there because he was paralyzed. And there was some sort of notion that sometimes an angel troubled the water of this pool. And if you could get into the water straight away, maybe, perhaps certainly you'd be healed. And if only I could get in. And he lay there desperately hoping, and yet hope had been shattered year after year, decade after decade, and now it was more habit than any thought that maybe one day I'll be able to get into that pool first. And then he came. And he says to this guy, "Do you want to be healed?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, see David Hamilton in a prison cell. Do you want to change? Well, when he heard that voice that so jolted him, the answer was, yes, I want to change. But meet him a little while earlier, would he have felt like that? No, this is my life. I plan to get out and carry on doing what I'm doing. Do you want to be healed? You'd think the answer would be, of course I do. That's why I'm here. But you can get used to the way you're living. I work as a Christian preacher. I spend a lot of my time traveling around, talking to people, young, older. And you know, sometimes, especially with older people, there's a sort of resignation. I've lived like this for so long, I'm not going to change now. Do you want to be healed? Jesus says to this man, who turns to Christ and says, I've no one to help me into the water. He doesn't say, yeah, I want to be healed. But Jesus said, look, get up. Take your mat. Get up. Walk. And suddenly, as Jesus gives the command to this man, suddenly he receives strength that he hasn't had for years. And then Jesus says, now, make sure you don't fall into the sin that caused this in the first place. Make sure that doesn't happen again. But Christ came to this hopeless case, this man who'd done something terrible years ago, and changed him and gave him a new heart, a new start, a new life. He came to a blind guy near the old city of Jericho, who year after year was at a crossing where they used to call out for anybody just to throw a coin into his bag. He was completely dependent on the mercy and the generosity of people passing by. And no doubt as a blind person, you know, he'd got an accentuated ability to hear. And this day, there's not much going on, but he hears the sound of a crowd. And he wonders what's going on. And eventually there is somebody and he says, what's happening over there? Didn't you know? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Well, he's heard of Jesus. Maybe somebody said, hey, if you could get up north, there's a man in Galilee. He gives hearing to the deaf. He gives strength to the lame. He gives sight to the blind. He gives speech to the mute. If only you could get to him. But how could he ever go those miles up north? And now he has come to me. And as Jesus nears, he shouts out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. You can't beg in an Austin Reed suit. And he throws off his old garment and he comes and Jesus gives him back his sight. He came to such a man. Within hours he came to another guy. I love this one. Because this was little Zacchaeus. I don't know what it is about little people, but I have a great sympathy and love for them. There's something, anyway. Little Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. Now, we don't particularly like tax collectors today, but in those days, the tax collectors had bought the right to tax and exploit their own people. And Jesus is going along, and there's a crowd thronging him. They all want to see, oh, I wonder if there'll be some miracle. I wonder what he looks like. I wonder what he'll do. And as little as Zacchaeus trying to get to the crowd, they're all pushing and shoving him, and he can't get anywhere near. He's too small, so he climbs up the tree. And Jesus again stopped, and it's again as if he only saw him. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down and come home and come now. And Zacchaeus, just come as you are. And I sort of picture this man. He wasn't a particularly pleasant sight, sort of scrambling down the tree, and oh, he's all excited. He's going home with Jesus. And the crowd outside, and Jesus and he, they dine together. And it's a conversation. He's meeting with Jesus who's come to him. And yes, his life is going to be changed. And eventually, Zacchaeus goes to the front door, and all the crowd there. And he says to them, "Have I robbed you?" And I don't know about you, but I often do a lot of reading between the lines in the Bible. I can sort of hear all these people, "Yeah, he's robbed me, all right. I can tell you a tale or two about him." It's a sort of murmur. "I'll give you four times back what I stole from you. Half of all I have, I just want to give away. Salvation has come to my home, to my heart. He came to me and he changed me. But do you know why he came? Jesus, yes, opening up those scrolls, wiping away the tears, coming to people in their various needs. But he came to deal with sin. The sort of society we're living in today, you know, this idea is not popular. There's almost, well, David and I were talking about it earlier, a sort of hostility against the idea of God having the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And yet God is God. And he has told us what is right and what is wrong. He has given us commandments. Jesus, summarizing them, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And they not only teach us what is right, but they reveal to us that we are wrong. They find me out. Sometimes before I speak, and I'm speaking about God and Jesus and all that. Sometimes I just pray, "God, why would you ever entrust me to share anything? I am such a rotten person in my thoughts and words and deeds." But Jesus came to deal with sin, and he came for sinful people. I always feel I qualify. And he came to go to a cross. I can never get my head round all that Jesus suffered, but he went to a cross where he was beaten, scourged, crown of thorns on that sensitive brow, nails through his hands and feet, suspended naked between heaven and earth with cursing, scoffing thieves on either side to begin with. One's going to change, but this howling mob of religious and political leaders all hurling abuse at Jesus. And there he is, suspended between heaven and earth. And do you know, he came to carry on himself our sin. He looked forwards in time to this very day. 70-odd years ago, on this very day, the Second World War began. But every day before and since that day, there has been a war in our hearts and minds against God, and God took our sin and laid it on his darling son, Jesus. Imagine a bride in a beautiful white dress having suddenly just been loaded with filth and sewage and everything that's disgusting. It just doesn't figure in our minds. But Jesus carried your wrongdoing and my wrong from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives, scooped up by a holy God and laid on Jesus and hanging there. He paid for it, and he did it because he loved us. He came to die, to pay a price it would take us all eternity to pay. He came so that our sin might be forgiven and we might be reconciled to God. Then he came. Do you know, later, given his life, he'd given up himself to death, he was taken, he was buried. But then he comes to weeping women who have gone to anoint his body, but where's he gone? And well, he's risen. And he came to comfort those grieving, not yet fully understanding that this is Jesus who has conquered death and sin and risen. And for 2,000 years, this same Lord Jesus has come to people. He came to the The man Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians, going to Damascus to round up the believers there, when suddenly Jesus came. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. And change that hardened religious bigot into a man who loved God and loved people and gave himself for the proclamation of the gospel. He came to David Hamilton. And I simply want to ask, really out of the abundance of my heart, do you know that he's come to you? We sometimes sing when we're singing some of the old songs, in loving kindness, Jesus came. The Christian is the person who knows that the one who came 2,000 years ago has come to me. If you're put off church and Christianity, maybe it's because it just is this formal sort of outworking of religious things, but no sense that Jesus has come to me. There is coming a time, the Bible makes clear, when he will come again as Lord, as judge, as ruler. But he is willing to come to you tonight. I really, really believe that. And he can forgive all that is past, remove your sin and guilt. You say, oh, I haven't done anything like David. Nor have I. But there's much in my life that needed dealing with. And I'm glad he came to me to forgive me. But he didn't just come once and for all to, as it were, clear the decks, the past record. He comes by his Holy Spirit to live within this being, this body of mine. And he'll do that for you. And he'll become your friend, as well as your Lord, your Savior. And he'll guide you and guard you as you go through life's journey, through the good times, and let's face it, the tough times. And we face those. And he says, I'll take you home one day to be with me forever. To know that we're not going to the hell that we deserve, but to heaven. Yes, because he came. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. So, I just want to ask, has he come to you? If not, I wonder if you'd be willing in your heart of hearts to just sort of quietly but sincerely cry out, God, come to me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Then he came, yes, but come to me. Would you be willing to pray like that? I'm going to conclude this part now by praying a prayer that you could pray. And I'm going to invite you to pray it slowly. Some of you may not want to, that's fine. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. I'll pray it slowly so there'll be a gap after each little phrase. So you, if you wish, can repeat it in your heart and mind and make it your own as a definite, deliberate prayer of saying, God, I want to turn my back on the way I have lived. With your help, I want to trust you to be my Lord and Saviour. And if you pray this prayer, he promises he'll come to you. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. He'll come to you and make you his. I was in Cheam in Surrey yesterday, and an old guy, he must have been in his 80s, led the prayers in the morning. And he just prayed a beautiful phrase. He prayed, God, thank you for the exquisite feeling of forgiveness. What a great phrase. And the joy of knowing the past has been dealt with, and God has got me in his grip for the future. He comes to do that, if you'll trust him. So I'm going to pray this prayer. I invite you to pray with me. Then Rick is going to come, and he's a great guy, really. I'd love to tease him, but he's a great guy. And he's going to explain what you might just do to sort of seal that decision, and so that we can help you to progress and move forward as a Christian. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the 3rd of September 2012 was the day you were born for, the day you get right with God, the day he came to you? So, a prayer. Pray this with me, if you will, just in your mind and heart, not out loud, but genuinely praying. God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. I want to say, though, that I am sorry for my sin. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come to live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend. And help me from today to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.